Heavenly Father, we turn to you once again, asking that you would be merciful and that you would be full of pity and that you would grant that posture without which no one can understand your truth, especially from your word, namely that we would have reverence and humility and awe before it and listen carefully. Help us by your Spirit to clear away distractions and learn what you have for us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at Psalm 90 in the evening. This week we looked at we'll look at Psalm 91. If you will turn there with me, we'll read that, and then we'll flip over and read a few verses from the Gospel of Matthew for the psalmist quoted there, and it will probably be helpful for us to see how it's used. So this is Psalm 91. Give a careful attention to God's word. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by the day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, and I will protect him because he knows my name. And when he calls to me, I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And then if you turn over, if you care to Matthew chapter 4, we'll read the first few verses of Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So again the devil took him to the very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thus the reading of God's word. So last week, you'll remember in the evening, I had preached a sermon on Psalm 90, and the psalm, if you remember, had as one of its main point that the wages of sin is death. Reading Paul's phrase back into the psalm, there's probably no psalm in the Hebrew Bible or no place in the Hebrew Bible that brings home that point more than Psalm 90. One of you was mentioning as you exited out the foyer, thank you for reminding me of the imminence of my death. And but there we were making the point that God is eternal according to that psalm, even though that is a main point of the psalm to remind us of the closeness and imminence of death. It's not the only point nor the main point. God is eternal according to verses 1 to 2 of that psalm, and man is ephemeral. Remember, we said that means short-lived. But then it also taught that all men are under God's wrath. Verses 7 through 12 of Psalm 90, rightly defined under God's wrath. But some men and women are under God's grace, according to verses 13 to 17. So that psalm taught us in these vivid, poignant pictures about the reality of death and how close the grim reaper is to all of us, even though we tend to suppress that. Now, there is a new book out by Susan Jacoby, relatively new, called Never Say Die. And Mrs. Jacoby is on a kind of mission. It was a New York Times bestseller. She wants to serve as a reality instructor. She wrote this book because she's very concerned about how our culture constantly is in patterns of denying death and aging. And why not? As Mrs. Jacoby's reviewer says, quote, boomers and other death deniers find comfort or succor in all the heartening health news. Every television station and newspaper now has an editor or reporter or two purveying it. That brings hopeful new cures for old diseases and successful longevity experiments on mice and other critters. People gobble up stories in the New York Times of a 90-year-old woman tossing javelins, Elliot Carter composing music at 100 years old, et cetera, et cetera. But Mrs. Jacoby, as I mentioned previously, communicates the stark realities about chronic, degenerative, irreversible diseases, especially dementia and Alzheimer's. It's with great sadness to me that Ms. Jacoby does not hide her political or religious convictions in the book. However, having grown up Roman Catholic, she long ago eschewed any notion of belief in God or the supernatural. She grew cynical and bitter through her research and study on disease and death and the ever-present reality of death, and the great wake of destruction that it leaves behind, especially for widows, since at least statistically women by and large outlive men, and then they often do not have the financial wherewithal to take care of themselves in our society. So what does she do? She ends up advocating for greater taxation among the citizens of the state to cover this concern through greater governmental care, and to bring aid and comfort for those who are old in age. More sadly yet, she becomes a strong advocate of doctor-assisted suicide. Now, we saw in Psalm 90 that this is not to be the conclusion of the saint of God. And we turn to Psalm 91, and we see that this psalm contains some of the strongest words of confidence. We were talking in Sunday school about genres, types of psalms. This is a refuge psalm, a psalm of refuge and confidence. And this one is a real example of that very genre. So we see that especially tonight in the beginning of the psalm. Did you notice how it begins? He who sits in the abiding place of the Most High abides in the protection of the Almighty. I say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For a long time, people who interpret the Psalms have recognized that this psalm has one thrust, mainly to encourage trust in God and God alone. But this psalm is intimately connected with Psalm 90 that we looked at last week. Remember, Psalm 90 is Moses taking Israel back to its foundations, reminding Israel that God is an everlasting God. Psalm 91 also uses titles for God going way back to patriarchal times. God is called God Most High. That's taken from Genesis 14, 18 to 20. He's called the Almighty God in this psalm from Genesis 17, 1 and 28, 3. And the rare word for refuge, God is a refuge, is used in both psalms, a very rare word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That occurs in Psalm 90 and also 91, verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. But when you hear the psalm, which is often called among service men who have to serve and women overseas, a warrior psalm, does it promise too much? Can a Hebrew of old or a Christian in the New Covenant really affirm some of these statements, especially in light of the general truth that we saw in Psalm 90 last Lord's Day evening? Do we really affirm that these promises are true for the here and now, just reading our Bible at a literal or face level? Verses 9 to 10. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come into your tent. Verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. I mentioned to you a personal anecdote about it coming near to my own daughter in a random way last week. Or could we say to a soldier who's deployed from this congregation, they're guaranteed this promise, this pocket promise that they will come back, and they won't come back in a wooden box? I don't think so. Verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, what are we to do with this? Does the psalm promise too much? In fact, one biblical commentator talks about Psalm 91 as a theology of glory, since the promises are so robust. And if these promises are taken as promising too much, and God really can or will not deliver on them, then we perhaps, like Mrs. Jacoby, the author to whom I was alluding, and Never Say Die, would be reduced to shedding our faith, becoming bitter, writing books, and commenting on other folks about life's ultimate questions with nothing more than a scolding attitude or cynicism, angry tirades, perhaps being reduced to saying we need to remedy these problems by more taxation and, worse yet, doctor-assisted suicide. I don't think so. Psalm 91 has answers for these big questions. God has a response to these tensions that I've set before you now, and so I have three simple points. Life's travails, that means like problems or afflictions or sufferings. Israel fails, and Christ, what would you guess? Prevails, exactly. So first of all, life's travails. Many commentators make the context of the psalm some kind of destructive disease, and that's understandable in light of some of the statements. But many of these statements are really quite ambiguous, and we're not quite sure, although they do communicate certain things in English, what they're trying to communicate. Look at verse 3. It is he who rescues you from the trap of the fowler, from the pestilence of destruction. Well, the trap or snare of the fowler is a bird trap that they would use. But that metaphor is also used of the cunning power of enemies. Psalm 124:7 uses it in this way. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. We have escaped. Or a godly Orthodox Lutheran scholar, Hengstenberg, in a couple of centuries previous says, in the highest sense, in these words promised to the believer against the plots of Satan as the most dangerous and destructive enemy, and then he quotes 2 Timothy 2:26. They, the Lord's servants, may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What about verse 4? With his wings he covers you, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Shield and buckler are his faithfulness. Verse 5. You shall not fear the dread by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that walks in darkness, or of the destruction that destroys at noonday. Verses 5 and 6, you have this climax of all these dangers of the night, and all the dangers and the blackest darkness that comes against the saints of God. Now, I could point out all kinds of things without marching through the details where some of these same words and some of these same passages are used even in the Psalter or outside the Psalter to talk about disease and death, sure enough, but not always literal. Even the arrows sometimes are the arrows that are forces that cause sickness. Lamentations 3:13, Job 6:4. And so the reference may even be to figural use of arrows as opposed to a literal use. You can understand how this has become the warrior's psalm often, and that it's been used as consolation for those who are in harm's way when they're in the trenches, so to speak. But even the plague and the scourge in verse 6 are metaphors which suggest an attack of illness. And the terror and the arrow in verse 5 may be even the attack of human enemies used in a figural way. Look at verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, tens of thousands at your right hand, and yet it, that is all these plagues, all these various things, will not draw near to you. This much I think we can say. Remember, the wages of sin is death, according to Psalm 90. The grim reaper and the consequences of being subjected to death and all of death's consequences in the world. Remember I said last Sunday evening, death is not just, according to the psalmist and the wisdom literature, the cessation of breath, the cessation of brain waves. It's all the ways in which this common cursed world, because of Adam and Eve and the condition they rendered it in because of their first sin, leads it to a privation of a robust life. All the afflictions we have to go through, all the diseases, yes, all the sufferings, all the potential violent crimes which could be inflicted upon us because of malicious human beings, all of that is really what's encompassed here. And we don't know specifically for the original audience what it was. People that slander us in public, chronic disease, real enemies, on and on and on. All of that, this psalmist is saying, those are life's travails. And again, making the point that Psalm 90 made, we are all subjected to them by virtue of being human beings in this fallen and cursed world. Now, sadly, for Israel, those are life's travails, and Israel fails. The answer to the question in rightly interpreting this psalm and the vast promises made in verses 3 to 13 of Psalm 91, does this psalm promise too much, is that Psalm 91 must be understood in light of the covenant that God has made with Israel. See, at Sinai, God promised to bless Israel if she obeyed, and threatened that they would be cursed if she disobeyed. So those are conditions. Those are what we call stipulations. And the sanctions are either positive or negative. Remember I said last week, we typically think of that word in English as negative sanctions. What will happen to North Korea if she continues to misbehave? And further economic, perhaps even worse sanctions will be applied. But in the Bible, when we're talking about the covenant and the consequences of fulfilling or not fulfilling conditions in the covenant and command, we mean blessing sanctions for those who truly obey, and we mean curse sanctions for those who don't. But the fact of the matter is, Israel fails. In short, the blessing of God for the people of Israel, as well as the curses, were conditioned upon the response of God's people. Now you look and you say, really? I don't think that should sound too strange here. After all, Mike Brown was your pastor for a long time, and I know he taught you these things well. But there's conditional language even in the psalm. Look at verses 9 through 10. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. That's conditional language. Look at verse 91, or rather further on. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him and I will protect him because he knows my name. Now, if you're also paying attention to the grammar of this passage, which you should, it starts off in the first person singular. My, I. And then it shifts to the third person singular. He, because he. And that should not go unnoticed. That's signaling to you there's a surplus of meaning embedded in this psalm that we're not talking about a mere Israelite because Israel fails. It's clear not only from these verses, but the close connections and allusions between these verses and key passages in the Mosaic Covenant, like Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, that these passages are talking about commands, stipulations in the covenant, and sanctions, either blessings or curses, that will follow. Let me lead you into a few of the details. Leviticus 26:6, you will not be afraid. Leviticus 26, verse 7 and 8. You shall chase your enemies by the thousands. Leviticus 26, 11. God's dwelling shall be in your midst. So God's presence. Leviticus 26, 6 for obedience. The harmful beasts shall be removed. But for disobedience, Leviticus 26, 22, I will let loose harmful beasts against you as a curse for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, many passages, but we'll just quote one verse. The Lord will make pestilence, same word, stick to you if you disobey. And of course, the ultimate curse that befell the Israelites and that they were told they would fail in Deuteronomy 31 was being kicked out of the land. In other words, you will be moved from the promised land and you will go into exile under the tyranny of others. And sure enough, that's what happened. The northern kingdom got taken into Assyria. The southern kingdom got taken into Babylon. Unless you think this is merely a sermon that is some kind of redemptive history lesson about Israel, remember, whenever we read about Israel, whether it's in the Psalm, the historical books, or elsewhere, you're reading about yourself. Israel is all mankind written in miniature in this great corpus that we have in the Hebrew Bible. So just like Israel failed, we fail as well in living up to God's expectations for us in the law. Just because you were not there participating in the whoring after every other lover, Baal, Moloch, spiritual idol that crossed your path. Nevertheless, we as God's people are even cut from the same cloth as Israel. Israel is but a picture of all mankind that's gone astray in her utter willingness to lay down with other lovers under any shade tree under the sun in order to forget her covenant with her God. Israel fails in life's travails. Israel fails in living up to the stipulations that God puts there before them, and so would we. Left to ourselves, we're deserving of death, the wrath of God, and the horrible slings and darts associated with this sad world that's been cast into a condition of sin and misery by her federal head, namely Adam. Israel never experienced the fullness of the covenant blessings. She forfeited not only the promised land, but many in her midst, in that church of the old covenant, forfeited the spiritual land of Canaan, which the promised land pointed to. In other words, the world to come in chasing after every other god, her constant sin, her forsaking of the faithful God who wanted to heal her, who sent her prophets time and time again, repent, believe, turn from your ways, and there will be healing. But yet, at the end, we know, even from the book of Chronicles, which occurs at the end of the Hebrew Bible, that there was no remedy, and many of them didn't listen. But even though life has its travails, very serious at times, threats and afflictions, and even the grim reaper and death itself, and even though Israel fails, and so do we, Christ prevailed. Thanks be to God, there is another servant, another son of Israel, who would come and be a faithful covenant servant to the Lord, his Father. Although life has its travails, Christ prevails, and that is what the psalm teaches us. You can trust with your whole heart in the living God, even in this dangerous and hostile world in which we are short-lived servants. Just as the first Adam had a probation and failed to succeed, so too did Israel fail in their probation. But Christ does not. Let me remind you what the writer to Hebrews says. In the days of his flesh, this is chapter 5, verse 78, Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designed by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verse 78. Did you notice, saints, the two familiar verses from the psalm that are quoted in the New Testament about Jesus' temptation? We read Matthew, where the devil takes Jesus up to the holy city and then brings him out to the pinnacle of the temple, probably a big eave that overlooked the vast city of Jerusalem. And he said, throw yourself down. Your own Psalter says, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now there's a quote of our psalm from verses 11 to 12. But our Lord didn't give in. He saw the bait. He didn't take the hook. He became the great head crusher. And he recognized that man should live by God's word alone as his only bread. And he responds with confidence and trust in God, fully obeying, not turning from his mission, even though he was tempted in every way like us. But at each turn, being obedient and rendering obedience, perfect obedience, without sin, to his heavenly Father. And why? To destroy the works of the devil so that they would not have control over your lives anymore. To be a propitiating sacrifice. In other words, a wrath bearer. Taking God's wrath so we don't have to take God's wrath. To fulfill all righteousness. You see, somebody had to obey the law. It wasn't just a matter of paying the penalty of the law. You have to have positive righteousness in order to receive the approval of God the Father. He has to merit salvation for us. It's not just negative, it's positive. And Christ did it perfectly. Christ at every turn obeyed the Father in the least iota, and he became the captain of our faith, and in turn he led a whole train of captives to the other side of Jordan, and more specifically to the heavenly Canaan. So although Israel fails to keep the terms of the covenant, and although we fail to do all that God commands, nevertheless, Jesus in his obedience secures for us the blessings of the covenant by his positive, meritorious righteousness as set out in the psalm. But then the question's raised, finally. I'll keep it short. I want to be invited back. Has God promised too much in this psalm? I mean, all these things. No disease will touch you, your children. No harm will come your way. No, the better question is, when will we experience the fullness of these hard-won blessings? The answer, of course, is not in this life alone. This is a great antidote against bitterness, against angry tirades, against cynicism, against resorting to doctor-assisted suicide. The fact of the matter is, Christ has inaugurated his kingdom, and he has and he does bring some measure of blessing in this life. The commentator who called this a theology of glory was dead wrong. We believe in a pilgrim theology, and we recognize the condition of this world, this sad world, which has been rendered after Adam and Eve to us. We believe in a theology of glory to come when Christ comes in his second coming. And at that time, he will bring the fullness of all the covenant blessings which he has merited on our behalf. The blackness of sin, chronic disease, betrayal, slander, we heard about this morning in Sunday school, marauding enemies attacking us, slandering us, threatening perhaps our very life, loneliness, heartache, the effects, all the effects of the common curse with all its frightful horrors in this life will come to a complete end. Even so, flock of God, you need not fear in this life. No poison dart of chronic degenerative or irreversible disease can harm ultimately the child of God. The backbiting, slanderous remarks of folks cannot harm you ultimately. Satan himself cannot touch you ultimately. You have a secret place to hide. You have a God who can be your refuge and your shelter. The Almighty God is your refuge, and a day is coming when all this sad world, with all these horrific betrayals, ugliness, tyrants, terrorists, all of it, will be no more. And chaotic sea will be no more, as Paul tells us in Revelation 21. Meanwhile, while you sojourn in this pilgrim land, although life has its travails and although Israel fails, and you will fail time and time again, even though you strive to please Christ, Nevertheless, Christ prevails and has prevailed. He is the faithful psalm singer who brings home these blessings to the people of God. And now may I close with what I think is a fitting summary and conclusion to this great psalm. It comes from your beloved Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ, his Son. And I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn my good to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is an almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a kind and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, especially towards those that you have brought to bow the knee before you and confess you, offer nothing except their sin, and trust that you have provided a remedy for it. Thank you that we can call you Abba, Father. Thank you that we can know you love us, that you're concerned for us, that you will help us along our pilgrim way, no matter how difficult it may be, either now, presently, or in the future, come what may. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to be such a caring and good God. Father, we pray, especially for these little ones, that you would store these things up in their hearts, so that in the future, O Lord, when afflictions do come or life's difficulties, that indeed they would remember and your Holy Spirit would recall to their mind that they should remember that they can turn to you and make the good confession of faith. For those that are aged among us, O Lord, we pray that you would help them not to fear. We know you give us the grace not to fear death, but we do not look forward to the process of dying. And yet, O Lord, you give us scriptures like this where we can take our refuge in you and know that we can exercise bravery and courage and even die well. Help us to that end, we do pray, so that you might be a good testimony to those around us, especially those who watch after us as an example. And Father, as you do so, we'll make sure the glory redounds to Jesus Christ and him alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.